celebration in his own honor. So a few days after his death, his body was placed in a golden coffin. It was laid in state in that majestic cathedral in Paris, Notre Dame. He had demanded all the rest of the candles in that great cathedral be snuffed out, and that there would be one lonely, solitary candle that would be lit in that dark cathedral, laid upon his coffin to signify his own greatness. As you could imagine, thousands of dignitaries, common people from all over Europe, attended the service. They had come to that renowned cathedral, and there they sat in stunned and hushed silence as a man who had reigned 72 years lay before them. Louis had asked Massillon, he was the court preacher at Notre Dame, to preach during his funeral. So that day, Massillon entered up into the pulpit. But before he began to rise upward, he stopped and he paused, and he reached down with his hand, and very quickly he snuffed out that lone, solitary candle. That candle that was lit to signify the greatness of Louis XIV. And then he ascended into the pulpit, and he spoke twice in French, repeating himself. He said this: only God is great. Only God is great. Of course, we already knew that. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name. In other words, God is great in all of his parts. There is no part of God that is not great. I want you to know this, beloved. This truth is foundational to the Christian faith. The fact that God is great is central to all of the Holy Scriptures. And the people of God have understood this truth in rich ways in the past. But it seems to me, sadly and tragically, that the truth of the greatness of God is somewhat lost in the contemporary church, just like it was in the days of Louis XIV. I want you to listen as Nehemiah describes the greatness of God, chapter 1 and verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, a great and awesome God. Psalm 47 and verse 2, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, for he is a great king over all the earth. So this morning, I want to talk to you about that most often forgotten truth, that God and God alone is great. As I said, tragically, today's church seems to have lost the sense of God's greatness. And not that they've even replaced him with other gods, but they replaced the biblical view of God with flawed and false views of God, lower views of God. You may have come across Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21 sometime in your reading, where God says to his people, you thought that I was just like you. Implied, think not. Luther encountered that same problem in one of his letters to Erasmus. Erasmus was the great scholar of the day in the midst of the Reformation. And Luther wrote to him and he said this, your thoughts of God are too human. Now, that was true in Luther's day, and certainly it was, then it's true in our day as well. Your thoughts of God are too human. Now, I think all of us have been influenced by this human thinking about God, kind of that thinking that pervades the mindset of the contemporary church. So I want to just give you a little bit of a list to start with, a list of common misconceptions of God, misconceptions that are common, not among just the world, but the people of God as well. So number one, God is viewed as the disengaged creator. I mean, There are those who believe that God created everything, but now he is too busy, too distracted with so many other important things. So he really pays little attention to what's going on down here. We're in charge now. Man could pretty much do what he wants to do. A second misconception, unfortunately, you'll even hear this on the lips of some believers. Something like this: God is the man upstairs, the big guy. In other words, somehow this trivial reference to God, it portrays God as greater than man, but not very much different than man. By virtue of his authority over man, he lives upstairs, but he lives in the same house, just like a master would live in the same house of his servants, just upstairs, to signify his authority. So God's similar to us, he's just in charge. A third flawed view of God, it's very common, is he is the hard schoolmaster. God is a hard, unfeeling schoolmaster who demands that people down there learn their lessons, but he really has no concern for the people. They just have to keep the rules. Number four, there's the clueless dad conception of God. He loves us unconditionally. He trusts us, but he's not sharp enough so that we might sneak around and kind of pull the wool over his eyes and we get away with whatever we want to. And he just doesn't get it. Number five, this is common. There is the indulgent grandfather. He knows about our sin, but he's like most grandfathers. He just overlooks it. He's just interested in spoiling us, giving us what we want. He just loves us so much that what we do doesn't matter. Number six, there's the genie in the bottle God. He's always there for us. Whenever we really want something, we just pray or we rub that bottle and God comes out like a genie and we tell him what we want and he always does it for us because he always wants to fulfill our desires. Finally, number seven, and maybe this is most common in the contemporary Christian church, and that is God is our good-natured buddy. He's kind of always there. He's hanging around. He always supports us. Whatever we want to do, he's behind us. And he builds his life around us as opposed to us building our life around him. Now, with all of that kind of twisted thinking about God, no wonder the sermons that you hear in most Christian churches are about man. They're not about God. We tend to be the focus, what we want. Man is central to the existence of the universe as opposed to God. It's always about us. It's about our problems. It's about our relationships. It's about our lives. Whatever the theme of the month is in the local megachurch, it always seems to be about man. Arthur Pink, he writes this: the God of this century, and by the way, he was speaking of last century, the God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of the Holy Scripture than does a dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the average Sunday school class, mentioned in much of the Christian books of the day, and preached on in most Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination, an invention of human sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal minds. In reality, they are but atheists. For there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose demands are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, poses no title of deity. And far from being a fit object of worship, that kind of God merits nothing but our contempt. And Pink closed, of the church, he says, they have lost all sense of God's greatness. So the church no longer has a high view of God. It no longer has a sense of his glory. They no longer stand in awe of his majesty. Another way to say it is the church is no longer captivated by the transcendence of God. What do we mean when we say that God is transcendent? We mean he is exalted above and beyond us. Let me give you some synonyms. He is magnificent, extraordinary, unparalleled, unrivaled, unequaled, unsurpassed, incomparable, unique, superior, supreme, foremost, and above all, he is second to none. Now, is that how you think about God? Is that how you think about God? Now, we do find comfort in the fact that God is imminent. As Paul said, he is as near as our hand can reach out and touch him. He is close. He is dear. It's kind of the opposite of transcendent. God is accessible to us. He is our Father. As Paul says in Romans 8, he is our Papa. He is our Abba. But at the same time, we must never lose sight of the fact that our God is exalted far above us, that he is separate from and superior to everything in this universe. In other words, God alone is great. His person, his nature, his deeds, they are unrivaled, they are unparalleled, they are incomparable. Listen to Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the universe and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Or how about David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 in verse 11? Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O God, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. Now, let's be honest within ourselves. When you hear me say that God is great, that doesn't do in your heart all that God intends it to do. It certainly doesn't do in my heart all God intends it to. We might ask the question, why? I am sure there are several answers, but at least in part, I think that we have lowered the level of greatness in our world. We've even lowered the level of greatness in our society, in the human language. We have dramatized. Every text message, it seems, every other text message has several exclamation marks. Wasn't that a great text? Listen, in our world, even people like Tom Brady are great. How can we begin to comprehend a God that is great when I grew up being told that Tony the Tiger in Frosted Flakes is great? How can God really be great? The only way we could overcome our flawed conceptions of God, our pedestrian understanding of what is great, is to allow the Word of God to tell us what greatness really is. And maybe nowhere in Scripture is the greatness of God seen more majestically than right here in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, I'm so excited about teaching through this passage because I realize that for a number of you here in our overflow rooms, this may be the first time in your life that you ever had a chance to focus on Isaiah 40. And I am so excited for you. I still remember 42 years ago, the first time I came across this passage, my soul was just filled with wonder. I came away with a newfound amazement of the greatness of God. So get ready this morning, because this is going to be a blessed adventure as we consider the greatness of God from Isaiah chapter 40. Now specifically, we're going to look at verses 12 through 26. I would say they are some of the most stunning verses in all of Scripture. they're going to make one central point, that Yahweh alone is great. The God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself to us on the pages of Scripture, he alone is great, therefore he is worthy of our trust. Now that does beg the question, what actually is greatness? How do you define, how do you measure greatness? Well, Isaiah is going to do it in our passage by making four separate declarations about God that identifies him as great. So let's begin to go through them. Number one, God alone. And I want you to get these verses. They are so wonderful. God alone is creator. Let me read verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Now the who there can be understood as a he, and the he is Yahweh. Four times in verses 1 through 11, you see that capital L-O-R-D. You remember from our study in Deuteronomy, that is Yahweh. It is the personal name for God. When God speaks his name, it is I am. When we speak his name, it is he is. This is Yahweh. He is God. So Yahweh has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He has marked off the universe by a span. He has calculated the dust of the earth by a measure. He has weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Isaiah's point is that Yahweh alone created everything. Notice how he poetically is going to describe the earth here. He describes the water in verse 12, the dust or the dirt, the earthenness of the earth, the mountains, the hills. In other words, when he speaks of Yahweh as creator, he's referring to the entirety of our planet, but he doesn't leave it that way. He also then goes to the entirety of the universe. That's the little phrase, the heavens. It's plural. It's the word for space. It's the word often for universe in the Bible. Everything that exists beyond our planet. And notice how far God surpasses his creation. In verse 12, he is so majestic, he is so grand that he measures out all of the oceans, all of the rivers, all of the streams, all of the lakes, all in the palm of his hand. He is so great that he marks out the entirety of the universe with a span. That is the difference between his thumb and his pinky, about maybe 7 inches on my hand. Now, those are what we call anthropomorphisms. In other words, they're God's way of helping us understand who God is. You see, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. Therefore, he doesn't have a hand. Therefore, he doesn't have fingers. But Isaiah uses these anthropomorphisms to describe the greatness, the immensity of the magnificence of our God. A span. Like I said, a measure of unit back in ancient times before tape measures. That was the difference between the end of your thumb and the end of your pinky. Maybe 6 inches on the average Jew back then. But here Isaiah describes God as taking his hand and measuring out the entirety of our universe. Notice every one of the measurements of instruments are used to measure small things. You measure small things with the palm of your hand. You measure small things with a span, with a little tiny balance scale. You always measure small things. And what Isaiah is doing is contrasting these small things measurements with the greatness of God compared to the things that they are measuring. Both the earth and the universe. In other words, God doesn't need great things to measure the planet. He doesn't need some sort of massive supernatural measuring tape to measure the universe. He just uses his hand. He just uses a little tiny balance scale. And by the way, Isaiah says God didn't need anyone's help, anyone's advice, anyone's counsel. Not just to create the universe, but to run the universe. Look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? in creation, or as his counselor who has informed him concerning creation, who helped out God? Who's the one who gave God advice in creation? Who is almost as great as God? The implied answer is no one. Verse 14, with whom did God consult and whom gave him understanding? God didn't need any consultants. God didn't form a committee when he created. Verse 14, and who taught him in the path of justice, the path of what is right? No one had to teach God what is right and wrong. God himself is the standard for right and wrong. The end of verse 14, and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding. In these verses, Isaiah intends to point out the unrivaled, unparalleled, unlearned wisdom of God. God knows everything in a moment. He doesn't ever have to calculate. Okay, God, how many grains of sand are on every seashore on this planet? God doesn't even have to add them up. He just knows immediately. He is all perfectly wise. He never makes a mistake. He never drops the ball. He doesn't need to ask someone else for information. He just knows. He is the all-wise creator, and that helps us to see his greatness. That's Isaiah's point. Far greater than the entire universe, which is far greater than us. Number two, another way we see the greatness of God here is that God is without equal. He is incomparable. You might say he is immense or immense. Let me say it that way. We see that in verses 15 through 17. Isaiah tells us God alone is without peer. And notice he's going to transition from the planet and the universe to the inhabitants of the earth in human history here. So he begins with two powerful word pictures just to show us how inconsequential that humanity is when they're compared to the grandeur and greatness of their creator. Verse 15, behold the nations. This describes man and his collective united strength. Isaiah says, focus on all of humanity. They are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. By the way, just so we understand this, Isaiah here is not talking about the value of people to God, because the Bible measures out the value of people to God in that God sent his Son to die for those who were made in his image, sinners who would turn from their sin to him. So he's not talking about the value of people. He's talking about the greatness of people compared to the greatness of God. So he says, behold, look at all the nations. That is mankind in his collective state, his united grandeur. In other words, compared with the Creator, mankind is like an inconsequential drop of water that falls from a full bucket as you draw that bucket up from a well. That one drop doesn't matter one bit. It's not even worth notice. Compared to the grandeur and the glory and the greatness of every human being on the planet, to the grandeur and glory and the greatness of God, it's like people all together are one drop from a full bucket. It's completely inconsequential. The second word picture he uses is the nations are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. In other words, humanity organized, humanity united, we would say against God. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. So here is all humanity, and they're standing in their fury against their God, their creator. And they have no more weight than a little bit of dust that you can't even see that's on a scale that the measurer wouldn't even dust off before he measured. They weigh nothing. Compared to the greatness of God, they are nothing. He goes on to say at the end of verse 15, behold, he lifts up the islands. You might read that the coastlines like fine dust. So to God, all of the massive coastlines, think about the entirety of the East Coast, then the West Coast, and then all of South America and all around the world, all of the islands of the sea, they're so light compared to God that the dust of their weight doesn't even cause the scales to tip. They're no effort whatsoever for God. Now what Isaiah does next is a bit surprising. Notice verse 16. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor the beast enough for a burnt offering. So he's referring to what back then was the grand, massive country of Lebanon. And what he does, he moves to man's futile attempt to organize politically against his creator, to man's futile attempt to adequately worship and appease his creator through religion. What Isaiah says is this: there is no religious act that men can perform that is adequate for the worship of the God who exists and created everything. And he gives an illustration. If we could somehow manage to go to the great nation of Lebanon, which was known for its vast forests back then, and if we could cut down all of the trees, if we could build a big enough altar and put all of the trees of Lebanon as an altar, and if it encompassed the entirety of the entire nation's borders, and then we killed every single animal in Lebanon, and we offered up those land animals on that great sacrifice to God, that still would not be enough to appease God in worship. Alex Machir, in his commentary on Isaiah, says this: nothing we can do puts God in our debt or at our disposal. You might say this verse here delivers a death blow to all work salvation religious systems. If I could just keep the commandments, if I could just make it to Mecca, if I could just do the sacraments, then he'll be pleased. Over every human effort to move God, to meet his demands, to satisfy his requirements, to kind of maneuver him to our advantage, to climb into his favor by our own efforts, Isaiah simply writes in the skies, not enough. Not enough. Oswald, another commentator in Isaiah, says this: there is no way that we can provide the kind of worship God truly deserves. If he is to be appeased for our sins, then he himself must be the one who provides the means. Which is exactly, by the way, what Isaiah will tell us. If you keep reading to chapter 53, God will send a unique servant, the Messiah, who will die for the sins of all of those who would believe. So you can offer God an entire country as an altar. You could chop down all of its trees. You could sacrifice all of its animals. And it still will not be enough to account for our sin and appease this great God. Verse 17, all the nations, there is nothing before him. Kind of like verse 15 here. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, there is a difference, and I want you to notice he says all the nations. If somehow all the nations of the globe can gather together as one, I think they're estimating now about 7 billion people who occupy this world. If they all unite together as one army, as one power in their opposition to God, and notice what he says there in verse 17, they stand before him. Before him is right in his face, right in his presence. If all of humanity stopped all of their fighting with each other and they gathered together in one power, in one army, and somehow they were to come and stand before the Creator God, their collective force would be nothing. Zilch, nada. It wouldn't even exist. In fact, it's not only nothing. Look at what Isaiah says. It is less than nothing. Less than nothing to God. If every person who ever lived on the planet throughout all of history, scientists estimate about 100 billion people. If every angel that God ever created, another 100 billion, we might guess, or more, if they all united together in one massive army against God, the God of heaven, they would be nothing. They would be less than nothing, meaningless to God. You see, God's simply not greater than us. He's not a greater version than us. You know, there are all of these players, but then there's Michael Jordan. He is on an altogether different plane. That's how great our God is. Number three, another picture we get here of the greatness of God is that Yahweh alone is God. There is no other. We see that in verses 18 through 20. You see, apart from Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, there is this universal, total absence of anything in the universe that can properly call themselves God. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him with? If you don't worship the true God, if you don't worship the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, then you're going to have to create a God because there is no other. That's all that's left. A God that man designs of his own fashion. A God of human inspiration. A God, by the way, who's inspired by demons. Where do you get that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. All the gods of this world that men worship, they are not the true God. All the religions of this world that are not genuine biblical Christianity, Paul says they are designed by demons intended to solicit the worship of demons. Satan demands the worship that we're to give God, and most often he gets it through false religion. That's his primary means. Verse 19, as for an idol, a craftsman will mold it. A goldsmith will plate it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. So here is a wealthy man who forms an idol as an ornament, a decoration. Now you have others who can't afford gold and silver. Verse 20, they are too impoverished for such an offering, so they select a tree, preferably one that does not rot. You want to make sure your false god endures. You don't want him just to rot away. So he seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not fall off his mantle, if you will. You want to make sure your God is secure. Your God is stable. I mean, after all, how ridiculous is it for you to design a God and every time you look at him, he falls over? And that's the point. And that's the point throughout the book of Isaiah, by the way. You read it. That every time Isaiah deals with idolatry, his language always seems to be filled with irony, filled with sarcasm. And again he makes the point that all false gods are human inventions that are so weak because they are made by weak humans. And they all have to be secured by humans or else they keep falling over. How different from the greatness of God. The point is, he alone is God. Well, Isaiah gives a fourth and final declaration, verses 21 through 26, and that is that only God is sovereign. Look at verse 21. I love this. Isaiah asks a rhetorical question. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the creation, the foundations of the earth? So a series of rhetorical questions that all demand an affirmative answer. You might say it this way. It has been declared to you from God's word by your forefathers. It has been declared to you in creation. You should have known this, but if you miss the message, you are culpable before God. Everyone has understood the very foundations of the earth. From the beginning of human history, Paul says in Romans 1, everyone knows deep in their mind that there is a creator, there is a God, there is a sovereign. It all didn't just happen by accident. Isaiah here says the sovereign creator, first of all, rules over all the people of the earth, verse 22. It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. I love that phrase. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So by the way, here's kind of a side note. Here's an Old Testament allusion in 700 BC to the round or circle shape of the earth. And this is written many 2,000 years before Columbus sailed and discovered the world wasn't flat. But the point here is not the shape of the earth. The point is that God sits enthroned above the earth as a ruler over all the people. In ancient times, a ruler would always set his throne up on high. And when people would come before the ruler, they would always be below him. And it would make him look that much bigger and that much greater. And it would make them look to him that much smaller because he was elevated and they were below him. That's the idea here. Yahweh's throne is so exalted in the heavens, it is so elevated that from his throne, the people of the earth, even those with massive egos, appear as small insects. That's how exalted he is. That's how majestic he is. And notice this exalted monarch, the end of verse 22, he stretches out the universe like a man would stretch out a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It's like God created the universe out of yarn, maybe like a man would make a tent or out of animal skins back then. They're nothing to him. Oswald put it this way, the mighty heavens are to the true God as the cobwebs are to steel. God will one day rip away the canopy and reveal himself in his glory. But Yahweh not only rules the earth of people, but he also rules the earth's leaders. Look at verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. The rulers around our planet, those that are, those that have been, those that will be, the leaders of the earth, how do they perceive themselves? They're the big guy, right? They're always a proud people. They think of themselves as somebody. They think of themselves as important. But next to God, Isaiah says they are nothings and they are nobodies. He decides who rules, where they will rule, when they will rule, how long they will rule. And verse 24, from his throne, here's how it appears. Even for someone like Louis XIV, who ruled for 72 long years, here's how it looks to God. Verse 24, scarcely have they been planted in their throne. Scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. The storm, likely here, is an allusion to the chaos and the unrest of humanity. Very often it's that which displaces rulers. You remember this was the message of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, it's God who raises up kings and rulers. It's God who puts down kings and rulers. It's God who's in control of men who think that they're in control. God is sovereign over all of human history. The end of verse 24, even the chaos and unrest that goes on constantly in our world. Look at verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. So no earthly ruler, even the greatest of rulers who have ever lived, compares to God in even the smallest and most minute way, especially in their moral character, by the way. He is the only one who can declare that he is the Holy One. Verse 26 says his rule extends throughout the entire universe. Now it was true in the ancient times, just as it's true today, that people worship the stars, the planets, astrology. They guide their lives by the alignment of various stars and various planets. We see that in the book of Daniel. We see it today. We see it with the psychics that tend to line the cities of our island. And yet Isaiah says it is Yahweh who created the stars. It's Yahweh who preserves the stars. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see the one who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them goes missing. That's a remarkable verse. In Isaiah's day, if you would look up in a cloudless sky, which most often was in the Middle East, you could see maybe about 5,000 stars, no lights anywhere, no electricity. That's about what you could see today if you would get to a place like we go on vacation in northern Maine. And you go outside in a cloudless night, and maybe you could see 3,000 stars, maybe 4,000 stars. That's about what Isaiah was seeing. But astronomers tell us that just in our Milky Way galaxy alone, there are approximately 400 billion stars. But then they estimate beyond our Milky Way galaxy, there's another about 10 billion or 125 billion other galaxies with a similar amount of stars. Now, it's not only way above my pay grade, but way above my calculator's pay grade. So I just got online and I tried to do a little bit of multiplication. And you pretty much come up with that there is 10 billion trillions of stars. In other words, an uncountable number. And God directs all of them individually. He knows all of them personally, their names. Just like a man would call his pet and his pet would come, God calls the stars, shine. And they shine. He calls them by name. He leads them forth. The end of verse 26, none of them is missing. His power preserves every star until he's ready to let that star burn out. It survives as long as he's determined it to survive. And it flames out only when he decides for it to flame out. In other words, God alone is sovereign. There is not, as R.C. Sproul used to say, a single stray molecule in the universe, and there's not a single stray star in this universe. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, Pastor, great. You know, all of this theology is fine and it's all very interesting, but I've come here this morning with problems. I've struggles with my health, my family, my work, my finances, my sin. I've got issues in life, and why not preach on something that's practical and helpful? Well, beloved, I want you to know this. Nothing could be more important for you to hear this morning than what you just heard. Nothing is important, more important to your soul and my soul than that we would get a glimpse of the greatness of our God. Augustine said this, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts will remain restless until we find our rest in you. So nothing could be more practical than our understanding of the greatness of God. And I want to give you two specific applications, and I always love when we could do this. I always try to do this. The applications come right from the passage. In other words, Isaiah gives us this theology on the greatness of God because he's dealing with two specific practical issues of his readers. So the first one is this. Isaiah here uses God's greatness as a comfort to help his people in the midst of trouble. In the previous chapter, and you could turn back there, chapter 39, Isaiah prophesies that the people of Judah are going to be taken captive by an evil, brutal Babylonian empire. They would have incredible difficulty in the near future, incredible trouble. Look at chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, listen up. The days are coming when all that is in your house and all that's in your father's have laid up store to this day will be carried to Babylon, and nothing will be left, says Yahweh. I mean, the question is, how in the world can you be secure in that, right? If you live back in that day, how can they move forward and live with any peace and any joy knowing that? Well, how about this? China, no doubt would love to overtake us. And it may be in your lifetime that they will. They will conquer us. They will conquer us, if not physically, they will conquer us economically. Okay, how are you going to live going forward with that in mind? Notice verse 27 of chapter 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? So he's referring back to the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah here is assuming what the people are going to say when they're taken captive. They're going to say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. God doesn't see my troubles. He doesn't see the difficulties I'm facing. I mean, where is God? And is there a God who can help me? I love Isaiah's response. He said, you must have skipped over the last 15 verses or so. Look at verse 28. Do you not know? Didn't I just write to you? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord, those who discount their own abilities, those who stop trusting in themselves, but they trust in God and they wait for him to act, they, verse 31, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. In other words, they will exchange their puny strength for God's majestic strength. They will, instead of being pushed down and crushed by the trials and difficulties of life, they who get it, those who see the greatness of God, they will rise up like an eagle. Their souls will soar, even in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties. They will have the strength they need to keep on moving forward. They will run and not get tired. They will walk to the valley of the shadow of death and not become weary. So I don't know, at least for everyone here, what trouble you find yourself in this morning. But I can tell you this, the cure for that trouble is not to spend all of your energy and resources trying to get out from under that trouble. If I could just escape this trouble, the cure is to get a fresh glimpse of the greatness of God. Now, there's a second application Isaiah makes here, and I don't want to miss it, all right, concerning the greatness of God. And here is what it is. This is a reminder from Isaiah, and this is the primary application. It is a reminder that God is willing and able to save, rescue. Rescue from what? Sin and its penalty. God is able and willing to save those who turn from their sins and put their trust in him. That's the lead into our passage. Look at verse 1 through 11. Let me just pull a couple things out. Verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended. This is after the captivity, the reference is. That her iniquity has been removed, her sin has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double punishment for all her sin. God says to Isaiah, comfort my people. And I want you to tell her that one day her war with me will be over. I am going to completely remove her sin. Literally tell her that her iniquity has been pardoned. It has been paid in full. Tell her that God is great enough to take away her sins. This is spiritual salvation we're talking about. This is forgiveness. How could that ever happen? Verse 3. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. A voice, John the Baptist, calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. In other words, he's coming, he's coming. Let the valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. When the Roman Caesar would travel throughout the Roman world, they would send an army of engineers before him. They would level every hill. They would fill in every divot. They would take down all the trees so we would have smooth sailing. And then, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. Is that really going to happen? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is speaking of a future time when God in his glory is going to come to earth. Specifically here, he's referencing Christ the Savior, which would be 700 years in the future. How do we know that? In John 1:23, John the Baptist quotes this passage, and he applies it to the coming of Jesus, whom he just baptized. You remember in John 1:29, John the Baptist says, speaking of Jesus, "Look, look, the Lamb of God, the one who has come to take away the sin of the world." So this text, primarily about the greatness of God, is a text that's calling people to turn from their sinful ways, turn from themselves, and follow Jesus. Because he's the only one great enough to take away their sins. Be reconciled to God. You see what Isaiah does here? When you put it all together, he says, listen, God himself wants you to know that he can and he will keep his promises. His promise to comfort his people in trouble. You believe that, don't you? The God who doesn't forget a single star, who doesn't allow one single thing to happen to those billions and trillions of stars, somehow that he messed up when it came to your life? Or what's going on in your life somehow escapes him? Do you think God can't manage your life, your puny little life, my puny little life? Or do you think you can't trust him? Somehow he created everything, holds it all together by the word of his mouth. I can't trust him. Now God wants you to know this as well, that he is so great that he redeems sinners from their sins. If they would work, no. If they would try to be better, no. If they would acknowledge their sinfulness before him in turn and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. All of that, according to Isaiah, is founded on an understanding of the greatness of God. So, beloved, don't ever forget this one truth, that God and God alone is great. Let's pray.